Take a Bible and meet in Luke chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can meet me there. If not, there's one in the pew, and I think you can find the text on page 857. So we'd invite you to join us there. We're finishing a sermon series today that took us through the Christmas season, so we'll wrap that up today. We'll start a new one I'm very excited about next week, but we have one more for this one that I'm excited about as well. Now, this particular series has been a journey through some of the Christmas carols that we find in your Bible. So we're not talking about the Christmas carols that we necessarily sing these days, although some of our contemporary arrangements are based off of these biblical texts. But rather, we're looking at particularly Luke's account or his preservation of certain hymns or carols or poetry that was associated with this first Christmas season. So far we've examined three of these. There's four total, and today we're going to look at the fourth and the final. Now last week we set the stage for this one. We looked at the opening verses. We considered what it means to be a godly parent, why that was so important in the life of Jesus as well, and how we could learn something from Mary and Joseph in the way they nurtured and brought up their son, Jesus. But today we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. We're actually going to read the verses we looked at last week, and we'll venture into a new scene of the story as well. So I'm going to start reading in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2, and I'd invite you to follow along as we go through. This is God's word. "And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons." Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Now we'll stop there. Now since we've already considered verses 22 to 24, let's pick things up with Simeon, this interesting figure that Mary and Joseph and the boy Jesus encounter when they find themselves in Jerusalem on this occasion. Verse 25 tells us that he is in Jerusalem and that, of course, his family had arrived at approximately the same time. At least Simeon has been there evidently much more regular. We're told that he was devout, we're told that he was righteous, that he was waiting for Israel's hope, and also that he was touched by the Spirit of God, seemingly in a unique way. The Spirit revealed to him that he would not die before he got to see, before he was able to lay eyes on the Christ that God had promised. So he waited and he waited and he waited until one day the Spirit impressed upon him to go into the temple or to go to the temple courts. And it was there at last that he finally came face to face with the Lord's Christ. Now, if you or your spouse have ever had a child, birthed a child, you know how people tend to come up and they say different things when you have a baby, right? Some of those things are a little awkward. Most of them are pretty predictable. Usually it's something about the baby's appearance, right? Like, "Oh, so cute. Look at those chubby cheeks," right? Or, you know, "Oh, he's got his mother's nose or his father's eyes," or "Can you believe how much hair that baby already has," or something like that. Regardless of what they're actually thinking, that's usually what people say, right? They may think your baby looks quite strange to them, but they're not going to say, you know, "Oh, he looks like a mini Danny DeVito." You know, they're not going to do that. They're just going to go through this revolving door of comments. And why do we do that? We do that because those are safe things to say. People don't really know what to say in those moments, especially guys. And so Simeon is a good example for us. Simeon knew exactly what to say when he laid his eyes on Jesus Christ. He was ready. He speaks, or perhaps he sings, a prayer of dedication when he first gets a hold of this newborn Jesus. And of course, it's a song of salvation. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It was a song of salvation. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph when they first heard these words? Imagine the elation that they felt when Simeon was crying these tears of joy, these tears of relief in front of them. They were brought into that joyous moment. It was an unexpected moment, a moment that they would not soon forget. Indeed, verse 33 tells us that they marveled at what was said about him, about Jesus. And we should too, as it turns out. Simeon is announcing hope for people like us. God would usher salvation into the world through this child, but Simeon is quick to clarify that this salvation is not simply for the nation of Israel. It is for the nations. It is for the Gentiles, as they're called in verse 32, which is to say the non-Israelites as well. People like you, people like me, people from Texas, people from other nations, Americans and Mexicans and Rwandans and Ugandans and Indonesians and every other people group around the world who were outsiders of God's covenant with Israel. Jesus' salvation extends to every hemisphere, touches every people from every tribe, nation, or tongue, or at least at some point will. So Simeon helps us to understand the global implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's wanting to make it clear right out of the gate that the significance of this child is not just for Israel, but for the nations. And of course, this is good, good, good news for people like us because he's talking about us. Jesus has come to dispel the darkness, to shine the light of salvation into every dark corner and every dim heart. And the offer of salvation extends to us, not just Israel. And this is Simeon's song. And I think we can all agree it's a good one. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. But it had extra significance for Simeon because, as I mentioned, God had assured him that he would not die until he finally encountered this Savior in the flesh. He had waited and waited and waited for God to fulfill that promise to him. He has no doubt had many sleepless nights. I imagine him like a child on Christmas Eve, chomping at the bit, trying to hasten the morning so that he can finally get his hands on that gift he's so been longing for. Who knows how many times he had entered into the temple courts or wandered the streets of Jerusalem thinking, could this be the day? Is this the day I get to see the Savior? And then just going through his afternoon in this manner. Every time he saw a parent bring a child to the temple for its dedication, he was no doubt filled with anticipation as he had been patiently watching and waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to him. And friends, this is kind of what it means to be a Christian, if you think about it. This is what it means to be a Christian, to faithfully wait on God to do that which he has promised to do. This is what we see in Simeon. And then for Simeon, as it will for every Christian at some point, the day had finally arrived. He had finally encountered his glorious hope. He had seen Jesus, and therefore he had seen the salvation of God. Of course, as Phil Ryken reminds us, neither Simeon nor anyone else is saved simply by the birth of Jesus. Jesus still had to live a perfect life. He still had to die an atoning death to rise to eternal glory. There is no salvation without the cross and the empty tomb. But already at this point, Simeon could see that salvation had come in the person of Jesus Christ, and therefore that God would do everything else to save him. The child in his arms was not simply part of his salvation, but salvation itself. Jesus is all that anyone needs to be saved. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what this was like? Simeon, who grasps this in a way that nobody else really grasps this yet, and he is holding the one who will save him eternally. It's incredible. So when Simeon holds Jesus close to his racing heart, he cries out, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Now this is where the title of Luke's fourth song comes from, this fourth Christmas carol, which is usually referred to as the Nunc Dimittis, which is Latin. And it's Latin that means "now you are dismissed," or simply "now dismissed," because that's what he says. "Now you're dismissing me from my watching." Nunc Dimittis. If you want to use it in a sentence, you might say the ram said "Nunc Dimittis" to the Cowboys in last night's playoff game. That's probably a little too soon, but that's the point, though, that God is dismissing Simeon from his watch. The wait is over. The consolation of Israel and the nations has arrived. And so Simeon says, in essence, "Lord, you can take me now," right? "My work is done. You have kept your word. I'm ready to die. I can rest in peace." He's ready to be released from his watching post. Some people infer from these words that perhaps Simeon was an older man clinging to his life. We don't really know that. Luke doesn't tell us that. But it is quite possible. In any case, he is finally ready for his departure, having now seen Jesus. This was partly because, of course, the promise that God had given him that he would not die until he saw Christ. But in principle, this is also something that has wider application as well. Anyone who has seen Jesus with the eye of faith is made ready to die. And anyone who has not seen him, whether they're young or they're old, is not ready to die at all. When we see Jesus and his salvation, we are ready to be dismissed from this life in peace and enter into the life to come. The question then becomes, have you looked upon Jesus with the eye of faith? Have you seen him as pierced for your sins? Have you seen him as raised for your salvation? Have you trusted that he is your only hope in life and in death? Only when the answer to each of these questions is a heartfelt yes and amen are we really made ready for our appointment with death. Are you ready? Simeon was, and you can be too, if you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus to save you. You can have the peace that Simeon had through faith in Jesus Christ, and I assure you there is nothing sweeter than that. But the sweetness of that hope is attached to the bitterness of Christ's affliction. And this is why Simeon has even more to say in this text. Perhaps you wish the text stopped at verse 33, but he continues, Simeon does. The child's parents are marveling at God's purposes for their boy, but then, alas, Simeon continues. He looks into the eyes of this young mother, Mary, and he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Talk about the wind being let out of your sails. How deflating this must have been. They're on cloud nine thinking about all the hopes and aspirations that are wrapped up, not just for them, but their entire people in this young child, and learning new information about that from this prophecy from the Lord himself through this man, Simeon. And then all of a sudden, it just gets deflating because this song of salvation becomes this word of woe. This child, Simeon says, is going to lead to the rise of some and the fall of others. He would reveal people's thoughts and attitudes towards God as a light. That's what he's called, a light of revelation. He's going to expose people's hearts. And what exists in a fallen heart, in all of our hearts, is not pretty. Ever. Never, ever. When people's hearts then are laid bare, some will respond with humility and brokenness over their sin. They will recognize their poverty of spirit. They will see their need for God's grace. They will recognize Jesus as the only Savior that has been sent, and they will be drawn to Him in faith, drawn to Him to find life. They will be raised, therefore, to glory. Indeed, that word translated rising here is the same word that's elsewhere translated in the New Testament as resurrection. He has appointed some for resurrection, to share in his glorious resurrection appointed for our rising. But not everyone inherits such life. Many people do not react in the same way when being exposed. They resist Christ in their pride. They are offended at the idea that they need saving or that salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. They've convinced themselves that they don't really need Jesus and he's just going to get in the way of what they want to do in their life. And so they ignore his invitation week after week, ignoring, growing more hardened to the gospel and the things of God. They do their own thing. They go their own way, opposed to Jesus, sometimes in subtle ways that we cannot recognize, other times in much more overt and public ways that are hard to miss. And this explains why some of our family members scorn our commitment to Christ. It explains why there is so much resistance to Christian truth in many secular college campuses. It explains why every other religion all around is united in opposition to Christianity. When people are opposed to Christians, it is because they are opposed to Christ. But opposition is the gamble that we're all playing at when we choose not to submit to Christ. Most will never abandon that posture. It's a settled state. So Mary is warned that this baby will grow and he will be opposed. His purpose and his person are going to divide people before God Almighty. His cross is going to draw a line in the sand. Which side one lands on will determine whether they inherit condemnation or salvation. But there are no innocent bystanders in this equation. There are no neutral parties. None. And that's true every bit as much today as it was when Simeon first spoke these words. As one author put it, Jesus still exposes hearts and provokes opposition. Perhaps you don't know what you think about Jesus. Maybe you're aware of your slight opposition to him, but you don't really know where it comes from or how it got there. It could have gotten there by any number of things that you've been taught over the years, but the ultimate source of that opposition is your sin nature. You were born that way. All of us were. And in our sin, we have this opposition to Christ, to his claim on our life, to his lordship and his deity, and so we rebel. But that rebellion will one day be put down. God will not always strive with us in our sin. If we continue it, we will fall, or rather, be pulled down by God. That's what Simeon was getting at when he predicts in verse 34 that Jesus was appointed for the fall and rising of many. He came to save, yes, but he also is coming to judge. He will lift us up or he will trip us up. So we have to ask, are we for him or are we against him? Will we rise or will we fall? And your presence here today is no indication of the answer. This is a matter of life and of death. It comes down to faith and unbelief. We must choose wisely, because what God will do with us for all eternity depends on what we do with Christ now. One of the greatest inventions associated with the modern celebration of Christmas here in the West is the emergence of the gift receipt. Amen, someone. Yeah. Now, you may not admit it, but we've all opened a present a time or two and thought, I am never going to wear that thing, right? Faked a smile, perhaps, maybe even a word of gratitude to the giver, only to feel this flood of relief wash over us when we discover that it's not the only thing in the box. The box also contains a gift receipt. And sometimes the most exciting thing about a gift is the gift receipt. Why? Because we know when we see a gift receipt that we can just exchange it for something that we want. We don't have to keep what the crazy aunt brought us this season. We can actually go get something that we want, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, she would want us to do that. That's why there's a gift receipt. But of course, just in case, wait till she leaves town and then go make the exchange. But listen, the true gift of Christmas is and always has been Jesus Christ. We give gifts to one another as a reminder of the ultimate gift that God has given to us when He sent His Son. That is the gift. He is the gift of Christmas. And God's gift to us at Christmas did not come with a gift receipt. You can either receive Him or you can reject Him, but you can't send Him back. His arrival has implications for your life, like it or not. He is the hope that is offered, and there is no other gift coming, no other hope that you can exchange Him for. There's just a decision, submission or opposition. In time, Mary would come to witness firsthand the growing opposition against her child. It would be violent. It would quite literally be piercing. And it would be so piercing that it would penetrate her heart as well. Did you catch that parenthetical statement in verse 35? Simeon tells Mary, "A sword will pierce through your soul also." He doesn't tell her exactly what will happen. He probably doesn't himself know exactly what will happen. He just tells her how it's going to feel in time when she gets to witness the climax of violent opposition that will be levied against her son. She would have to endure her baby boy being arrested and tried and sentenced unjustly to die and beaten within an inch of his life and pierced through with nails and spear and hoisted up on a wooden cross to the celebration of gathered onlookers. As an adult, the one who had lain in this devout Simeon's cradling arms was hung from a cruel Roman cross. And when Mary finally found herself at the foot of that cross, her soul was pierced as sharply as Jesus' side. The Christmas story then is always connected to the Easter story, even in the way the gospel writers tell it. You can't understand one without the other. The wooden food trough led to a wooden cross. The crucifixion was not an unexpected development in the plot of salvation history. It is the fulfillment of a divinely authored and preordained plan. You fast forward a few decades in history from Luke 2. You arrive later in the book of Luke at this actual event that transpires, that Mary sees. This is what he says. Two others who were criminals were led away and put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, then save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." Now I want you to notice a few things from this verse, four things from this verse, and I'll be brief, but just four things. Here's the first one. In death, Jesus was reduced to nothing. Verse 34 tells us that they cast lots for his clothing. They were literally gambling for his clothing while he was being executed. because he didn't need him anymore. If you've ever been a resident of a prison or been to a hospital for a season, then you know that there comes this point where you have to relinquish your clothing. Perhaps it's in part to let you know that they're in charge now. You're no longer in control. But the hope is that one day when your sentence is served or when your operation is completed, that you'll be reunited with your clothing. But if someone else walks away in possession of your clothing, then things didn't pan out exactly as you had hoped. But Jesus would not be getting his clothing back. As Alistair Begg writes, the point here is that he is left with nothing. He's reduced to nothing. This man's birth had been announced by angels. In between his birth and death, he had commanded storms, multiplied meals for one into banquets for thousands, restarted a dead girl's life, stood up to those who used religion as a veneer for their own desires for power and wealth, and offered compassion to those broken in their bodies or by their own mistakes. And now Jesus is nothing and has nothing. He is plumbing the depths, naked, vulnerable, mocked. And why, church? Why? Did he do something wrong? No. Has something gone wrong in the plan of God? Absolutely not. This is the plan. Simeon was preparing Mary for it long before, decades before it even came to pass, though that mother could have never been truly prepared for what she witnessed on that day. But the point is that these events are unfolding according to the plan of God, the sovereign plan of God. Christ is reduced to nothing so that you and I wouldn't have to be, so that we could rise and not fall. Now next, notice, in death, he fell victim to divine wrath. Verse 44 tells us that when Jesus was executed, there was darkness that filled the whole land. You don't expect darkness during the day. That's unusual, but it's not unprecedented. What we need to understand, though, is that in the Bible, darkness during the day is a signal of God's displeasure, a signal of God's judgment. One example of this, one famous example, is found in the Exodus story when God delivered his people from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt. That event foreshadows, it is to the Old Testament what the cross is to the New Testament. It foreshadows ultimately the work of Christ, and so naturally there are many parallels between those events. You might remember that the last plague was the judgment of God, and it came upon everyone in the land of Egypt, whether they were Egyptian or the member of the house of Israel, because everyone had sinned. So in each house, the firstborn son would die unless a lamb had died in their place in the home. But the second to last plague was a plague of darkness, total darkness, Exodus 10, verse 22 says, covered all Egypt for 3 days. That darkness was an indication of the impending judgment that was about to come in the death of the firstborn. That darkness was saying to everyone in Egypt that God's punishment was about to fall. The punishment of death, the punishment of separation from him, the punishment deserved by sinners who have rejected him. It's coming. And that same darkness fell over Israel once again when Christ was crucified. In this case, however, there was only one firstborn son who breathed his last. God's judgment had come in all of its fury, only it fell upon Jesus, our substitute, our Passover lamb. Here we see God's son punished as a sinner by his father, even though he had never, ever, ever sinned. He was experiencing hell. He was paying the price for our sin. He was experiencing the full wrath of God that we deserve for rebellion against God. He was going through hell so that his people might be spared hell. We deserve to hang on that cross, but he did in our place. Our sins deserved to be punished that gruesomely, and they were, but only in him. So that now we can cry out with Paul, in Christ, there's no condemnation, because it's already been absorbed by our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a Savior, amen? Praise the Lord. And this leads us to a third observation. In death, He gave sinners access to God. Back in Luke 23, we're told in verse 45 that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew's gospel actually adds a detail that it was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this is not a flimsy shower curtain kind of curtain, okay? This is a huge curtain, taller than the sanctuary, probably an inch thick or so of fabric. It would have taken dozens, if not hundreds, of men to even lift the thing. It's not something that you can just rip in two. And even if it were possible for someone to rip in two, you would do it from bottom to top, not from top to bottom, because of the way it was knit and because you're not that tall. There's no explanation for it, except that it was God who tore it asunder. As Jesus died on the cross, an act of divine vandalism took place only yards from where he had once lain in Simeon's arms. But why is this significant? Because that curtain is a visual reminder of the people's separation from God. Sinners were not allowed to enter into the presence of God. The curtain was a shield. That's what the curtain is. It was a shield, shielding the people from that place in the temple where God's presence was said to dwell. We long to be with God, but sin creates separation from God. We cannot enter into His presence until our sin is dealt with. And since Christ's death is the means by which God removes sin, the only means by which God removes sin and purifies hearts, that curtain of separation is torn as a picture of redemption through the cross of Christ. His death is our atonement. His suffering has made possible our access before God. So the veil is torn, and it was torn by none other than God Himself. This is good news, and this is the gospel. Finally, in death, He divided more than just a curtain. Remember what Simeon said to Mary in verse 34 and 35. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This very demarcation is on full display on the cross. Two criminals crucified at his sides. One mocks him, the other begs for mercy. One is condemned twice, one forgiven. One falls, one rises. If we are all criminals in the sight of God, as the scriptures suggest, then the question is, which criminal will we be? If we want forgiveness of sin and eternal life, then Jesus has made that available to us. He has made it so that we too, like Simeon, can be dismissed from this world in peace because we have recognized the Savior. He has made it so we too, like the repentant criminal, can be welcomed into paradise by the Lord of glory Himself. And it is all made available through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the song of Simeon. That's the Nunc Dimittis. And I hope each of us can sing along. Let's pray.